Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Changed just a few of the first few points. After further looking at this verse, it is clear that the Apostle Paul is addressing some issues that the Corinthians wrote to him about. It's interesting that they would even ask these questions, quite honestly. But the Corinthians were so low, they were so carnal, there was so much immorality in that city and immorality in even among Christians, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and then here in chapter 7. And questions that they asked the Apostle Paul, the first one had to do with what about two single people living together and having intimacy and going about their relationship as if they were married. And Paul answers that question and says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul addresses that and says, you know, that's not the right thing to do. It's not the moral thing to do. Second point, the importance of the husband and wife freely giving themselves to each other. This is quick review. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So there is a protection in the intimacy of husband and wife. And the second point that concerning that is in verses 3 through 5, which Paul makes very clear here, is how the intimacy between a husband and wife is to be used and how it is an expression of kindness one toward the other. So verse 3, let the husband render or discharge what is due to the wife. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. The word benevolence has to do with kindness. And it's the kind thing to do, the appropriate thing to do for the husband to not withhold intimacy from the wife. And verse 3, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. This relationship of intimacy is mutual, and it is not to be withheld from the other. The wife, verse 4, does not have power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. So this is not a dictatorship or a wrong control. It is a giving in kindness to each other. Verse 5, defraud ye not one another. In other words, do not do what is wrong to each other, except it be with consent for a time. So if there's going to be a withholding or a stopping of intimacy in the marriage relationship, it is to be by consent, by both. He says, by consent for a time, so it's to be for a shorter period of time, not permanent, but for a period of time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or your lack of self-control. You cannot withhold, a husband cannot withhold from the wife, and a wife cannot withhold from the husband, because it is right, it is the kind thing to do, to express this kind of affection and love for each other. And if you don't, then you open up the other person or yourselves to all kinds of temptations. Satan comes in and does tempt and uses that to your disadvantage and to your spouse's disadvantage. So the clear instruction here is that there's the right thing to do in a marriage relationship is that intimacy is to be an integral part of that and an expression of love and kindness like nothing else can be possible. Then verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul talks about celibacy. He says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all people, all men, including men and women, were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. He's talking about celibacy, and not everyone is the same. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, if they stay unmarried. And then I believe we have the verses 25 and 26, which we will get to, where he speaks about concerning virgins. He says, that is, those who are unmarried and who have not experienced intimacy in marriage. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good. And don't forget, verse 26 is the context for this passage. In many ways, you need to understand this passage in its context. And the context is the present distress, the present trouble, that it is good for a man so to be unmarried. There was tremendous distress, tremendous persecution, tremendous trouble, and so forth. And he will address that a little bit more as we get on with chapter 7. All right, the next point, verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So it is okay to have this longing and this passionate desire to be married. And if that's the case, it's okay to be married. The Apostle Paul here is not against marriage, favoring those that are single. I'd have a problem with that because there'd be, well, not just because I'm married, but because Scripture says that right from the beginning, God created them male and female. And when he had created just the male only, he said, what did he say? It's not good for man to be alone. So if God says it's not good for man to be alone, and if Paul says it's good for man to be alone, I got a problem. And I favor God in this case. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. He is giving the Corinthians a context by which to make some decisions. They were wrestling with some issues, and he gives them guidelines as to how to resolve those issues. Then verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. This, given a grace teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says to the married, let not the wife depart from the husband. And that's his command to the wife. Now, next in verse 11, he says, but and if she depart. Now, if she has departed or decides for some reason to depart, let her remain. There's only two choices for the woman that chooses to depart from the husband. If it's anything other than, and we studied that last week, anything other than fornication, the act of immorality, he says, but and if she depart, there are only two choices. Let her remain unmarried, that's one choice. The other choice is, or be reconciled to her husband. Those are the only two choices. You know, what he's trying to prevent, no doubt, is to say, you know, I'm tired of this one, I'll look for another. I'm not all that happy in this relationship. I think I'll look for a better relationship. There's got to be a better man out there, or there's got to be a better woman out there, and I'm just going to let go of this one and go and find the better one. And Paul is saying that is not an option. You decide to depart, there's only two choices, according to God's word. One is to remain unmarried. The other is to be reconciled. There's not a third choice, which is go get remarried. That's the instruction for the person that departs, that chooses to depart, that makes choices that cause the marriage to be broken. But for the person who is the victim in this case, the person who has been abandoned, deserted by that person, if that person decides to leave, notice what Paul says here. In verse 11, he says, but and if she depart, let her remain what? unmarried. So he considers that marriage bond to be broken, and he considers that person that has deserted, in this case, the wife that deserts her husband, she considers that person that left unmarried now. Let her remain unmarried, which also means that the one who's been deserted is unmarried. And there's no reason why the person that has been deserted after attempts and after kindness is shown and after reconciliation has been sought and that person refuses to do that, the person that's been deserted, there's no biblical basis upon which to say that that person is not free to remarry. That person is free to remarry. The law that bound those two people as husband and wife no longer is relevant, no longer is applicable. So there's two different issues here. One is the one who decides for some reason to desert, to leave. That person stays unmarried or seeks to be reconciled. So that's the first part of verse 11. Now to the husband, point number 7, command to husbands, do not send your wife away. So verse 11, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Can't just arbitrarily do that. Next is advice to a husband with an unbelieving wife. So Paul is talking about some very practical things here. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, an unbelieving wife, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The question, no doubt, that the Corinthians ask is, well, you know, now we've got a problem in our marriage. We are unequally yoked together because I, as the husband, became a Christian, and here I am living with an unbelieving wife. And he says, look, if she wants to stay, if she desires to stay with you, don't send her away. Stay with her. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 12. So what about the wife with an unbelieving husband? Verse 13, there's instruction there. All right, verse 13. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Let her stay. All right, even though the husband is an unbeliever. The next is an interesting point that Paul makes. Verse 15, we'll skip verse 14 for now. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, if the unbeliever decides to depart, and that happened in many cases where the husband or the wife became a Christian, the husband or wife who was an unbeliever said, I'm not living with this guy anymore. He's become a fanatic. He's become religious. I don't like it. He's got a whole new dimension in his life that I don't like and that I don't want to participate in. So if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. I mean, how are you going to hold an unbelieving spouse? You can't force them to stay. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace, to dwell and live in peace, not war. Now, we saw last week that the responsibility of the believing spouse is to do everything they possibly can to reach that unbelieving spouse for Christ. And as long as the unbelieving spouse decides to remain, that focus, that job is never done. You always seek to do that. And the husband does that by being the very best husband that anybody could ever imagine or dream to have. And the believing wife, who has an unbelieving husband, she being the best wife anybody ever dreamt they could have, because now there's a new dimension and a new capacity to love in a new way, that unbeliever. That's the idea here, all right? Now, Paul says something interesting here, that in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So there's something special here about a believer living in an unbelieving home, where there are unbelievers residing in that home. So if that's the case, then there's something special about that. There's a unique opportunity to share Christ, to live the Christian life in the context of an unbelieving home. So there's a special privilege that that unbeliever has by living with a believer. That is certainly not to say that a believer should seek an unbeliever to marry. The opposite is true, because a believer should always seek to be married in the Lord, as Paul says later to widows. In other words, believers should marry believers. We'll see that a little later, because how can two be joined together? It's an unequal yoke. It is something that is impossible to work out properly, and it's rare, very rare. I don't know what the percentages are, but they're no doubt extremely low, where if a believer marries an unbeliever, that the unbeliever eventually becomes a believer. It's very low. God didn't call us to missionary marriage. In other words, marry somebody so that you can reach him for Christ. There's so much in marriage that you're bringing together. You're bringing together two backgrounds that are different, that need to be adapted and need to be worked out. Worst of all, you're bringing together a male and a female. Males and females think totally differently. They feel differently. They think differently. They're just different. And so you need to understand how they think. The home in which they were brought up, the context in which they were raised, it's never do two people get married where they came from an identical home life. It's always so different, where love was expressed a certain way or love was not expressed in some homes, and now there's a loving husband or a loving wife. So a lot of adapting, a lot of growing together, but all that can be worked out. But the worst thing that you can bring into a marriage is if a believer marries an unbeliever. There's things you'll never bring together there, because there's light and darkness. There's Satan and God. There is unequal yoke. There is different values, different goals. And somebody is going to, if you are going to have a good marriage with that situation, usually the unbeliever or the believer compromises himself or herself and refuses to do what is right and refuses to walk with God and live according to the Word of God, because it appears easier not to. There's some peace there. The whole thing is wrong. All right. Verse 16 says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? So don't leave. If your unbelieving husband decides to stay, don't leave. How do you know? He might get saved. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Don't send away an unbelieving wife. You don't know that there's a possibility, there's a chance that your wife will get saved. How wonderful that would be, and you should do everything you could to be an example to her so that she might be reached for Christ. Now, remain in the status in which you were in when you were saved. Let me read this verse, beginning with verse 17. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. What does he mean? Well, he's going to explain what he means. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. So what he's saying here is Don't seek to be in the other's program. If you're saved in the kingdom program, don't try to get over to the church program. That could only be said at that time when both programs were running concurrently. All right? And verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Scripture always goes to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. It's always the issue of the heart. It's not the outward religious observances, ordinances, and so forth. It's always the heart, keeping the commandments. Obedience to God's word is always far more important than the outward religious rituals like circumcision in this case. Next is advice to those who are slaves. Verse 21. So verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Are you called being a servant? If you've been called in this case, in that day, and you were a slave, don't worry about it. Care not for it. But if you mayest be made free, use it. Okay? Use the freedom. If you can get the freedom, great. If you can't, don't worry about it. Stay a slave. Verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, and he's giving heaven's perspective here, if you're called, if you were saved while being a slave, really, you need to see yourself for what you truly are in Christ. You are the Lord's free man. You've been made free. So you can be a slave of man and still be free. And that freedom no one can take away. Likewise also, he that is called being free, if you're not a slave, but you're free and you're saved, well, understand, you're the Lord's slave, voluntarily. What a great master to be a slave of. And so he's bringing right perspective here. And verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Don't forget that. You've been bought with a price, and what is that price? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 18. He says, flee fornication, flee immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits immorality sins against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. You and I have been bought with a price. As Peter says, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the price that God paid for your and my redemption. That's the redemption price. For ye are bought with a price. And since that is the case, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit are no longer yours. They are God's body and God's spirit. God is the one who resides in you. He's made you his temple. All right, go back to chapter 7 and verse 23. For ye are bought with a price. What is he saying there? That is grace motivation for living. And grace motivation for doing anything in the Christian life is to recognize how much God has forgiven us and what price he had to pay in order to save us. What price he paid. The shedding of his son's blood and the giving of his son's life. You are bought with a price. That's the motivation. Be not ye the servants of men. In any case, whether you're a slave, still be a servant of Christ. He's the one that paid that awesome price, that infinite price for your salvation. ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. And that's grace motivation. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul expands on that when he talks about the grace motivation in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ, the grace of God, the love that God has shown to you and to me. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all that they which live. How should we then live? That they which live, those of us who are alive in Christ, should not live henceforth unto themselves. Life is not, does not revolve around you, is what Paul is saying. We don't live for ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. So is that what characterizes your life and mine? Don't forget, we've been bought with a price. We are to live for him who died and rose again, and the love of Christ impelling us to act and to live in such a way that is productive and pleasing for God. So verse 23 of chapter 7, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Now, beginning with verse 24, he gives advice concerning the unmarried in light of the present situation. Let's go on here. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he's called therein abide with God. Now, concerning virgins, another way to refer to the unmarried. Now, concerning the unmarried, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, my opinion. My evaluation of it is this. I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. So to be how? Unmarried. Are you bound unto a wife? Are you married? Well, don't seek to be loosed. Don't seek to be unmarried now. Don't do that. You're married, stay married. Are you loosed from a wife? Have you been loosed from a wife? Has that happened? Then don't look for another wife. But, and if you marry, you have not sinned. So Paul is saying getting married, how basic the things that he's teaching the Corinthians. But that's the kind of people they were. Very basic, very carnal. Wrestling and struggling over the issues that you and I would probably say, wow, why do they even ask those questions of the Apostle Paul? But and if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. What he's going to point out here is that from his view, that being single, life is a lot simpler being single than married. And there are difficulties that married couples with, if they have children, there's things they face in this life that, of course, the single are spared of, don't face. But it's a choice, and either one is a good choice. Okay, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. There's a lot of distress. There's a lot of urgency about the time. The time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. It's an interesting that you could very easily look ahead into the kingdom program and say there's a day coming when things are really, when the tribulation comes, just previous to the kingdom, when that's going to be an awful time. And even though we're not living in the tribulation where things will be incredibly distressful, times are evil, the days are evil. Time is awful in these days. All right, verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness, without anxious cares. I want to spare you of the troubles of this life, and that's why I'm writing these things to you, Paul says. He that is unmarried, cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So here you have an unmarried Christian, and he assumes that that unmarried Christian, what they will do with their time and their talent and their possessions is one thing, and that is to serve the Lord. They're undisturbed. They don't have the demands of a spouse and the needs of a spouse to meet. They don't have the demands and needs of their own children to distract them from spending their time serving Christ. That's what he's saying here. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So when you're married, now there is time and effort taken to meet the needs of a spouse. Now, lest you think that those two are in conflict with each other, that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is your life becomes more complex. When you're unmarried, it's much simpler. The cares of this world, the cares of a spouse, cares of children are not there. When you're married, you can't just devote 100% of the time. And by the way, a lot of ministers, a lot of people in ministry have wrecked their marriages because they have been absent from the family and present in the church. And that is wrong. That's wrong. How many marriages, how many pastors and families have been ruined because the pastor thinks it is his responsibility to be at the church every time the doors open, be at every program, spend 24/7 there, and he thinks he's serving the Lord while he's neglecting his wife and his children. And I say that's sin. And Paul is saying here, recognize that you can do that when you're single, but when you're married, you cannot do that. The husband has a responsibility not only to God, but in Christ to do what is right and seek to actively pursue the happiness of the wife. And that's a God-given responsibility. When you assume the responsibility of marriage, you cannot spend 24/7 in, quote, ministry. Because part of your ministry is to be a husband or a wife, to be a father or a mother, to be a grandfather or a grandmother. That's part of ministry. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. But he that is married, verse 33, cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. By the way, that is the responsibility of the husband. How he can please his wife. How he can adjust his life in order to meet the needs of his wife. So marriage is not how much I can get from my wife or husband, but how much I can give. It's all about giving. He says, look, that is the responsibility that you're assuming. That is the right thing to do. When you're married, yes, you're serving Christ, and you're serving Christ by pleasing your wife as a husband. How many husbands have that focus in life? How I might please my wife. How I might meet the needs of my wife. Verse 34, there's a difference also between a wife and an unmarried woman. The unmarried woman, he explains what he means by a virgin, the unmarried woman, cares for the things of the Lord. The unmarried woman can devote her life to the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. That's the role and responsibility. Once you decide to get married, the wife's responsibility is to look for ways to meet the needs of the husband. Your time ought to be devoted to that. And it's for both husband and wife, how we might please the other, not what we might get out of it. And usually the conflicts in marriage come because you're not getting what you think you should. Are you giving what you think you should as a husband? Are you giving what God thinks you should as a wife? That's the focus. Once you're married, Paul says, your time is devoted to meeting the needs of your spouse. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you or put a noose around your neck. I'm not here to burden you, but for that which is honorable, comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So in that day of distress, he's saying, you know, I'm sharing this with you so that you can serve the Lord without any distraction. But if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely or in an uncomely way toward his unmarried son or daughter, or here in the case of a daughter, his unmarried daughter, I thought this was an interesting way to put it here. If she pass the flower of her age, that's another way to put it literally is if she's overripe. But I'm sorry, I didn't write this. Paul did, and you can talk to him when you see him. So if any man thinks that he behaves himself uncomely toward his unmarried daughter, if she pass the flower of her age, so she's beyond the prime of life, so to speak, and need so require, let him do what he will. So if the daughter who has passed the flower of her youth, she's nice and ripe, and she wants to marry, let him do what he will. He sins not. Well, you know what's interesting is that in that day, there was obviously much more of a decision that the father made about the marriage of the daughter. Now, I happen to believe that that's cultural. I have seen the trouble that fathers have caused their daughters by thinking that they need to decide if and whom the daughter will marry. You gotta be careful with that. We've got some people that we were very close friends with. And they're doing some weird stuff with their daughters, and they have several. They have like 9 kids or something, and they think they can control what happens to those children. I'm sure that at least a few, maybe all, are not ready to just rebel against the whole thing and do what they want to do. But so we got to be careful. There's got to be a right relationship. There's got to be an influence, counsel, loving relationship that starts from the very beginning with a little girl and a little boy, that you instill in them your values, you teach them about marriage, and you enter into the decisions there seemed to be more of a control here factor in that day. So a lot of responsibility here to the father, allowing it, not allowing it, and so forth, and the daughter listening to the father, which was more amazing, because these days that's hard to come by. So the idea that I believe Scripture teaches, there needs to be a very close relationship between father and daughter, between mother and daughter, between father and daughter and son, so that the right and ideal is that that decision is made in joint counsel, but when it comes right down to it, the ultimate decision, even if the father says, you should not marry this person, she, you know, what are you going to do? Put straps on her and say you can't. They make decisions as adults that you hope they make the right decision. Sometimes they don't. And you're still a father and you're still a mother. And children have the responsibility to marry the right person, to marry in the Lord, to marry somebody with character, somebody who will love them and support them and be a great father to your children or a great mother to your children. All that needs to be taken into consideration with that most important of all human relationship decisions. And it'll save you a lot of trouble if you don't violate that. All right? So he says here of an apparently an older daughter, that if the need so require, because she insists that she wants to get married, let him do what he will. He doesn't sin. Let them marry. He says, don't keep them from getting married. Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his unmarried daughter, does well. So that he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. That's interesting. Consider, again, the present distress in that day. Consider what he has said about the amount of time and concentration that can go towards serving Christ if you're single versus needing to care for the things of this world and caring for the needs of the wife, how he might please his wife and so forth. So all in this context. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So here specifically, a question was asked, what about a widow? What happens? Well, the explanation here is not unlike what Paul taught in Romans 7. Same words. The wife is bound by the law. There's a law that binds husband and wife as long as they're both alive. In this case, what about the husband when he's dead? What happens to the woman then? Does she have to stay single or can she marry? And Paul says here, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. There's only one restriction, and that is that it needs to be, what I believe Paul is saying, in Christ, somebody who's a Christian. But isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul and Scripture, through what Paul wrote here, gives this woman the choice of marrying whoever she wants to. Now, what does that tear down? Well, it tears down the thinking, the wrong thinking, that says that God has one particular woman for a particular man and one particular man for a particular woman. And it's your job to live in such a way so that God can, through his movements and sovereignty, bring you two together at the right time, and then you'll recognize it and you'll get married, and that's a marriage made in heaven, so to speak. That is not what Scripture teaches. There is a choice here, and the choice here is given to the woman. Now, if God gives this choice to a woman, In this case, the question was, what about a widow? Can she remarry? And he says, she can remarry, and she can marry whoever she wants to. Whoever she wants to. God says that in his word. I grew up as a Christian believing and being taught and believing that there was one woman out there that God had made for and was preparing for Peter Philippi. It's not unlike Adam and Eve. You know, God took a rib out of Adam and made one particular woman for Adam. There wasn't another. Well, there weren't any others. But the principle then was that there's one woman that God was preparing for me. And, you know, we looked at coincidences that happened and we said, oh, yeah, we see the hand of God here and the hand of God here. Joyce heard this teaching before she had met me. And she heard that there was only one man for her. And she said, yeah, with my luck, he's in Japan or somewhere. Well, it so happened that I was in Japan at the time in the service. So, you know, we figured all that out. That was cool. You know, God bringing us. No, the honest truth is I had a choice whom I wanted to marry. And as long as Joyce chose to marry me, we were okay. And that was her choice and that was my choice. And that was our choice. It wasn't God moving it together. That argument falls apart very quickly. Because if there's only one woman for one man, and let's say the man messes up and he goes marries somebody else, now what happens to the woman that was for that man? God has to rearrange his whole plan and program. It's like an aircraft logistics person that's, oh, that plane broke down here, so we got to rechannel all the planes and we got to get them in the right place. That's not what God is doing at all. And it's clear from this passage that the woman has the choice. And of course, by implication, so does the man. The only restriction is in the Lord. All right? Now, Paul's advice here, but she is happier in a state more conducive to her well-being is what he's saying. She's happier if she so abide, stay single, after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So he's saying, me and the Spirit of God together are giving this advice. And you know, that's advice rightly understood in the right context. God is not against marriage, obviously. God condones marriage. God encourages marriage. God created a woman for the man because it was not good for man to be alone. You know, that's important to understand. So that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7. All right, let's move on to chapter 8. All right, chapter 8. Things offered to idols. Some more questions that the Corinthians had for the Apostle Paul. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, the Apostle Paul says. And it's interesting how he begins this chapter in the first three verses. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But charity, love, agape, edifies. Now, that's an interesting statement. And boy, do we see that in Christendom. We certainly see that in the unsaved world who gathers all kinds of knowledge, and because they know so much, their ego is so inflated. Now, that's also true of Christians who think that because they accumulate a lot of knowledge, that they have an inflated ego. They think somehow that they're superior. Let's bring it down to our level. I have seen, and you have probably seen if you are observant, that in the circles of rightly dividing the word of truth, there is a lot of ego. And we've got to be careful. We need to understand that knowledge can stroke the ego. That knowledge can make you egotistical. Oh, I know how to rightly divide. I know how to cross the T's and dot the I's, and I know what's for today and what's not for today. But you go on living as if you weren't a Christian. What use is that? There's no victory in your life. There's constant defeat. There's no care for the things of Christ or no care for people. What good is that? It is better, if there was a choice, to know a little doctrine and live life in light of the doctrine, the accurate doctrine that you have, than to have a whole pile of doctrine and not live according to the grace of God. Then what happens is you're egotistical. I know. We need to be very careful about how we share what we know and how we see ourselves. The reward system that God has goes back to what is done, listen, what is done in the body, not by the body. When we're at the judgment seat of Christ, how he's going to evaluate your life and mine is how much we have, how much doctrine, how much edification, how much building up through God's doctrine we have taken in and processed in our lives. And on that basis, God is going to assign responsibilities. He will do that in the kingdom program, and he will do that in the heavenly program. We know that there are angelic positions that have been vacated by fallen angels, and that we will rule, judge angels, that we will fill those heavenly positions. On what basis will we fill those heavenly positions? On the basis of what's been done in the body, inside, the process of edification. How much doctrine we have taken in, not just here, but processed in our lives. In other words, how much, not only how much doctrine do we know, but how much doctrine do we live in our lives? And we'll get to that in 2 Corinthians when we get to the judgment seat of Christ again. But that's the basis of it. And the issue is not how much knowledge you can accumulate. It's very important to know the truth. It's just as important to take that truth which we know and live in light of it. That's what Paul is constantly admonishing believers to do. Why is it that you have this position and you're living as if you didn't have it? That's the conflict that Paul constantly faces with Christians. So he says, knowledge puffs up, inflates the ego, but charity, love, agape, builds up other people, edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing. So if you think that you're so filled with knowledge, realize you really don't know that much at all, as you ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Edification. Keep your hand here in 1 Corinthians 8. We'll be right back to it. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. God is very, very concerned about the process of edification, of building up, and that we do things in the context of living with each other and in the context of the church, the assembly of God's people, for edification. So Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So looking at the effect that we have on other people's lives, it should be onefold, and that is how do we edify? How do we build up the other person? And then Romans chapter 15, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to what? To edification. Edification is critical in God's plan and program. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of the abuse of speaking in tongues. Verse 3, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. There it is. I can have all of this knowledge, all of this content built up in my head, and if it doesn't translate in a gracious life, I've got nothing. What do you have? If you just have knowledge, you have an inflated ego. That's what you've got. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. The importance of the life that is lived. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. Paul says something similar to what we saw in chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And that's the issue. It's okay for me to do certain things, but the question is not, is it okay for me to do them? The question is, what positive benefit of building up and edifying does it have? The importance of edification. All right? Knowledge puffs up, but charity, love, edifies. Don't forget that. Then he talks about things offered to idols and eating those things. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, he says, an idol is nothing and there's only one God. Right perspective on eating things sacrificed to idols. Verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. So the issue is this. There are things, food, meat, animals, that were actually sacrificed in idol worship. And so they're asking Paul, what about eating that meat that was offered to an idol? What about that? And Paul is going to tell us that, well, there are times when it's okay to eat that. There's times when it's not okay to eat that. And it depends on the state of somebody else. What is the effect on other people when you do that? All right? So he begins with this. Concerning, therefore, eating those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Even though people worship idols, they're a big zero. They're nothing from our view and from God's view. Idols are nothing. No merit, no benefit, no power, no life. They offer nothing. An idol is nothing in the world. And in fact, there is only one God. There is no other God but one. That's the true and living God. For though there be those that are called idols, those that are called gods, there's a whole lineup of gods. Hundreds, thousands of gods that people worship. There's many of them. Whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, there is but one God, the Father, one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. There is only one God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of this universe. He is the one God. So let's have that straight. There are many that are called gods. There are many that are referred to as lords. There are many idols in this world. But recognize there is only one God, and it's the creator of this universe, the creator of heaven and earth. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. What is this recognizing? The deity of Christ and his power and part in creation. and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Keep your hand here and go to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ, because in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. Back to verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made by him. By whom? By the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So how did God create? He spoke the Word, and things came into existence. And that Word is a person, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And without that Word, Jesus Christ, there was nothing made. God created by speaking it into existence. And that Word, a hard concept for us to grasp, that Word is Jesus Christ. All right, so that's John chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 14, for context, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the price that was paid. You were bought with a price. He, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That makes him the heir of all creation. Now verse 16, for by him, by whom? Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, who provides redemption and forgiveness, who is the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Consistent with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, which is the verse we're studying. Now, one more passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry, various times and in various manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's true of the past. God speaking to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What does he say about his Son? Whom he appointed heir of all things. And the next thing he says, by whom also he made the worlds. 1 Corinthians then, chapter 8, verse 6. But to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Get the right perspective, Paul says, when we're talking about idols, which are also called gods, which are also referred to as lords. Understand there's only one God, the Father, and also manifest in his Son, Jesus Christ. Get that straight when we start talking about things sacrificed to these. These are not gods. They're not God. There's only one God, our Father, by whom are all things, and Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Get that straight as we start discussing things sacrificed to idols. There are no idols. Yeah, men put up idols. They're not real. They're nothing. All right, verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everyone understands these things. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. All right, so here's category number one. Here's the first individual. What's the characteristic of this individual? A weak conscience, right? You see it there? A weak conscience. And what do they say? They don't know that, you know, idols are nothing. They say, you know, idols are real. There are sacrifices made to these idols. And there's meat that comes from those sacrifices because there are animal sacrifices. And this person that is weak in conscience, believing that there are idols and believing that there are sacrifices made to those idols, they will go ahead and eat of that meat and they will violate their own conscience. They're doing wrong. Watch. This is what Paul is saying here. Howbeit, verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? This knowledge, right here. This and this, plus this. That they don't understand that. Idols are nothing. So what do? These people that are weak in conscience, they will go ahead and violate their conscience, eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 7. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. If they believe in their weakness that these are true idols and that that food is sacrificed to idols, has been consecrated to idols, and they know that to eat that meat, that food is wrong, they shouldn't eat it. But when they do, they're defiling their own conscience. See that? Verse 8. But meat, you know, Paul says, now understand, food does not commend us to God. It's not what you eat or don't eat that makes us acceptable before God, before the one God and Father. It's not meat that commends us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better. If we eat this stuff that is, this meat that has been offered to, as a sacrifice to idols, we're no better or worse for eating that. That's the real picture. That's the truth. The truth is there's only one God. The truth is these idols are nothing. The truth is that if this food, this meat has been sacrificed to idols, you know, food doesn't commend us to God or not. Meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. All right? Now, but be careful. This is a theme that runs through Paul's epistles. Watch your heart. Watch your attitude. Watch it. Because he said, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, this freedom that you have. You see, we're free. If somebody sacrifices, if I go to the food market and, you know, we know that there's some meat there that's been sacrificed to idols, and there it is, it's hanging there, it looks fresh, good price, healthy meat, and is it okay to buy it and eat it? Yeah, you're not better off or worse off. However, be careful how you use that freedom, that liberty. Be careful that it doesn't become a stumbling block to them that are weak. What does Paul teach us consistently in Scripture? It's restrict the use of your liberty, the use of your freedom. Restrict that. If in any way the use of that freedom causes damage to somebody else, even if that somebody else is weak. You can't just dismiss that. You can't just say, well, he's weak. What does he know? I know better. And if you know better and you're a stumbling block to that brother that considers that shouldn't be eaten, you know what's happened? Your knowledge has just caused your ego to inflate, and that's what's happened. That knowledge has puffed you up. Or we use that knowledge to edify ourselves, to build ourselves up, and not to do anything by which a weak brother or sister in Christ, whereby we might be a stumbling block to them. Be careful. So we don't live in an island all by ourselves, surrounded by nobody, where what we do or say doesn't matter. It does matter. We live in a context of all kinds of believers, some who are strong, others who are weak. Be careful how you live. Yes, we're free to eat. We know there's only one God and Father and Jesus Christ. We know that idols are nothing. So anything that's sacrificed to idols is fine for us to eat. We're free. We have that liberty to eat. Unless the use of that liberty hurts a weak brother or sister, then you're not free to do that. Verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 13. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Be careful how you live. Technically, it's true that you have the liberty to do these things. But it's also technically true that you are not free to use that freedom if it in any way affects a weak brother or sister in a way that it causes them to stumble in their Christian life and experience. So the issue is not, are we free? Of course we're free. The question is, how are others affected by the use of that freedom? And that Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 2, there's another interesting verse. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Revelation 2 and also verse 14. He says to one of the churches, but I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit immorality. So then it was wrong. And you can read about that in Numbers 14 and 15. What happened there? But the issue here is they cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Interesting that there are wrong stumbling blocks. That's when you put a hindrance in another person's life. And there are stumbling blocks. There's a stumbling block that shouldn't be a stumbling block. Christ is called a stumbling block to Israel. They stumbled over that rock, Jesus Christ, and they shouldn't have. They should have received him, accepted him, welcomed him. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he became a stumbling block to them. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the principle in verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty, this freedom that you have to eat whatever you want, becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak.